right, let's take our Bibles, go to John 19. We are looking at the crucifixion of Christ and the account here in John's Gospel. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. I'm pretty sure that the actual location of the crucifixion of Christ was north of the city here. This is where the Garden Tomb is. This is a small mountain, small hill. That's called the place of the skull. You see, around Jerusalem, all along this ridge and around here is a big valley. And Jerusalem's almost like a peninsula that goes out into a valley, which makes for a very good defense. But so the easiest way to come down into Jerusalem is down from the north. Of course, you can go down into the valley and up, and you'd go to the Mount of Olives that way. But the idea of having Christ crucified here is because this is a main road. And the Romans wanted to showcase what happens to you if you defy the Roman government. You are crucified. You are put to death in the most awful way. Now, interesting that it's called Golgotha because it's called the place of the skull. If you look at this particular mountain right here, you can see two eyes. You see that? And maybe a mouth. And this is like a big skull right in the middle of this mountain. Even 2,000 years later. How many people see it? Do you see it? Okay. It's just not my imagination. They call this the place of the skull. I really believe this is where Abraham took his son Isaac and was told to sacrifice him. Because it's said to go into this region, which was this area of Mount Moriah, to the place that I'm going to show you. And some people think that the place is actually where the altar of the temple is in Jerusalem, which, let's go back here, which would be right here on this mount. But I really think that the place Abraham was shown and the mount was right there. The Aramaic or Hebrew word for skull is Golgotha, and the Latin name is Calvary. We've kind of taken that term Calvary and made it into a religious term. So you might have a church that's called Calvary Baptist Church. It's actually literally Skull Baptist Church. You know, we got to remember that. Or, you know, years I spend in vanity and pride, you know the song, and at Calvary, at the skull. So understand the real meaning of this. It represents death. They crucified him. Of course, there were two other people beside him. As it says in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. A band of evildoers have encompassed me, not just at the foot of the cross, but in crosses beside him. It's interesting, as you look at all of the Gospels, there's not an emphasis on the physical suffering, although people understand that crucifixion is great physical suffering. But normally you would think that writers would appeal to the sympathy of the audience by really elaborating on the physical suffering, maybe an attempt to play upon emotions. But the suffering there was physical, but mostly it was spiritual, where there was some sort of division in the Trinity. Now, Pilate, he writes this inscription. Jesus, King of the Jews. Of course, the Sanhedrin, they didn't want that. They want to have him put Jesus as just claiming to be the King of the Jews. Anytime the Romans would crucify someone, they would put a sign above the cross indicating the reason for dying or for being put to death. This person is a terrorist. This person is a murderer. This person is a rapist. You know, this person is accused of treason. So this is very common. There were signs above the other two crosses also, most likely. But here, he is being crucified because he is the King of the Jews. Soldiers, of course, are going to be bargaining for his garments. Clothing was valuable at this time. It takes a lot of time to actually make clothing by hand. If you actually had to knit and weave a piece of cloth, imagine how much time that would take. And truly quoting, being a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, where David writes, "They divided my garments, and for my clothing they cast lots." We don't ever know. We don't know whether it ever happened in David's life. But speaking prophetically, it was really related to Messiah. I was thinking about Simon of Cyrene. It doesn't mention about Simon in the Gospel of John. Do you remember what he did? He carried the cross. If you go back to that picture, you know, the Jews would be coming down that road to come into Jerusalem for worship. And the Romans could grab anybody they wanted and have them carry their backpack for up to a mile. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, if anyone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too, because that was part of Roman law. Well, the Romans could also compel you to do just about anything. And so they saw Jesus was, you know, bearing the weight of the cross. And this wasn't like a 2x4 you pick up from Home Depot. This is one of these big, thick beams, you know, 100 pounds or so. And so they grab this guy. Simon says, "You carry this criminal's cross." How do you think Simon felt that day? You think he knew this was Jesus? I don't think so. He didn't find out until after the fact of what he was doing. But what do you think was on his mind as he's carrying this 100-pound cross that the Romans made him carry? He's probably really ticked off. He's probably stewing. He's thinking to himself, "These lousy Romans, I wanted to get in there and worship in Jerusalem. I'm here for the Passover. I was going to have a nice meal. I was going to greet my family. And here I'm having to carry this thing. And who is this criminal anyway? Who is this guy? He doesn't deserve me carrying this beam." Right? But then afterwards, he finds out what he was really doing. Isn't that a lot like us? We get bitter about things in life, things that God brings into our life. It's not until afterwards that we realize the glory of what we were doing. That this man has his name written in the Bible. You know, and you know, he's commended. And then, of course, he realizes that this burden that he was carrying was for Jesus. And that's true of our burdens, isn't it? We complain about them, but we're actually carrying them for the Lord. Let's move on here in the text. Okay, there are 4 soldiers and there are 4 women there. I think some of the disciples were there. Obviously, John was there. He had an account. But I think they were way in the back. It's very risky for the disciples at this point. Jesus is being accused of treason, and they're trying to keep a low profile. It's all right for the women to be there. But you got Roman soldiers. You can't trust the government. And so they're probably taking a pretty low profile. But the Lord remembers his duty as the oldest son to say to John, "Take care of my mother." And so then Jesus says, "I thirst." And in the other Gospels, it says, after he takes of this sop, it's a sponge at the end of a pole that they would keep there so that if the prisoner would like to talk or say something, this was wet his lips so he could speak. And so Jesus says, "I thirst," not to get comfort, but so that he could cry out, "It's finished." You see, you have different things happening. He's on the cross in the 9th hour, and he's off by the 3rd hour in the afternoon. And so between 9 and 12, you have this conversation that he has with the other thief on the cross. You have the mocking. But then there's a great earthquake, you know, and trembling, and the sky becomes very dark. And then you have that last 3 hours. And then the final words here is... the appeal to John to take care of his mother, I thirst, and then he says, it's finished. It's a cry of completion. He gave up his life voluntarily. Very unusual for a man to say this in his final words. Remember what one soldier said when he saw the way Jesus died. Surely this is the Son of God. Now the doctrine. Crucifixion of Christ is more than just a martyrdom of a good man. It was God's self-sacrifice to atone or to pay for the sins of mankind. The Gospels explain historical events, what happened to Jesus, and the Gospels do allude briefly to the reason and the meaning for the crucifixion. Right at the beginning of John the Baptizer, the prophet says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's the theme here. But the full explanation for the work of Christ on the cross is covered in the rest of the Bible. In fact, the Apostle John himself writes about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and gives the doctrine in his letters and in the book of the Revelation, that Jesus Christ is a propitiation or the satisfaction for our sin, not for ours only, but for the whole world. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sins. 1 John 4:10, he sent his son to be the satisfaction or the sacrifice for our sins. In Revelation 1:5, he released us from our sins by his blood. So we understand that the work of Jesus Christ was a substitutionary work. He took our place. The Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, was that this was to be a substitutionary sacrifice. He was pierced through for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, there are many texts in the New Testament that shows us the teaching about the work of Christ on the cross. And let me just go through some of these texts because they are just so numerous. You can't miss the doctrine here. And 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself as a ransom. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us. Hebrews 9:26, he has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. He's been, Hebrews 9:28, offered once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Galatians 1:4. He gave himself for our sins. Galatians 3:13. He has become a curse for us. The entire animal sacrifice system in the Old Testament was meant to teach this one truth: a life needed to be given to cover sins. Right? Leviticus 17:11. I've given the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Pretty obvious that, or it's pretty evident that when the Messiah comes and that he would die on the cross, that he would shed his blood, that it would make sense out of all that was done in the Old Testament. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Animal sacrifices were an object lesson. Life is given up so that you can get energy from that animal, you can eat that animal, and can live. And in these sacrifices, God wanted the people to learn a spiritual lesson. Now, Leviticus 17:11 says, I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Does anybody know what the word atonement means? It's that Hebrew word kafar, which means what? A covering. Does the blood of Jesus Christ cover our sin? It takes it away. There's the difference. And in this text here, it says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Oh, it could cover it for a little while. But it doesn't take it away. You know that song we sing, What Can Take, Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Yeah. It takes it away. So you see this major theme in the Bible that Messiah's death on the cross takes our punishment so that we could be legally free from the penalty of our sin, which is death. And there's a lot of deep theology behind this. This is Jesus Christ, God come in human flesh. If there was a perfect man who could die for an imperfect man, he might be able to cover or take away the sin of that one man. But if there was one perfect man, could he die for the sins of every man in the entire world? Could his perfection in his one life cover the imperfection in the lives of 10 billion people? No. But how is it that when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, that one sacrifice, that one injustice was sufficient to pay the price for everyone's sin? Well, because God is infinite, and the injustice done against the Lord of glory was so criminal that it could match all the sins of mankind. That's just one way to look at it. And it's really only God himself who could pay the price for man's sin. But man did the sinning, so man has to pay the price. It has to be an individual representing mankind. And so God actually became a man. And there is a Trinity aspect to the atonement. God is three persons in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Who exactly sacrificed himself on the cross? Some texts emphasize that the Father sent the Son to do the work on the cross. John 3:16, God sent his only beloved Son. Some think, well, you know, it's kind of strange. If you want to make a sacrifice for somebody, you send somebody else to do it for you. Well, let's not forget there are other texts where it says that God the Father actually sacrificed himself for us. And there are other texts that says God the Son willingly went to the cross. The only way to understand this is, as Jesus said, I and my Father are one. It was God on the cross. Then there's this concept of God satisfying both his love and his justice. That he could be a just and the justifier. And why does God have to satisfy the standards of his own justice? Why can't he just forgive us and just say, oh, well, they're just forgiven? That's the view of Islam and every other world religion, that no penalty needs to be met out. God can just forgive. Now, we can only understand this maybe in terms of an incomplete human example. And let's say there's a poor farmer who has a son who gets into the debtor's prison. And let's say this poor farmer could rescue his son simply by being a friend, since he's a friend to the jailer, and he could get his son off the hook. Maybe he has, you know, some way he can bribe the jailer. But the father believes that debts should be paid. And it wouldn't be right for his son to be freed without a debt being paid. So the father takes his savings and pays the debt for his child. And that debt represents the father having to have years of suffering and pain working in the hot sun as a farmer. Now, if that's true in the financial realm, there's some truth there also in the moral realm. When you philosophically think about Christ's death, it can give you a headache. C.S. Lewis makes a good point in his book, Mere Christianity. And he says, the central belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter altogether. Now, Lewis is not saying that there is not one correct teaching concerning the work of Christ on the cross. He writes, we are told that Christ was killed for us and that his death has washed out our sins and that by dying he disabled death. That's Christianity. But what he's saying is that we will never fully be able to understand the mechanism, the full mechanism, and the morals behind the atonement, because it's really beyond us. And he writes this. I'm not going to take any more questions because our time's moving on. We can talk afterwards. Thanks anyway. He writes this. You don't need a degree in biological chemistry to be helped by a good meal. And in the same way, you don't need to know everything about the work of Christ on the cross and understand it fully to know that you need to accept the fact that he died for your sins and he's the Savior. I think that's a good way to illustrate it. But you know, the problem is you look at theology down through the last 2,000 years, there's such a pushback against the work of Christ on the cross. So many theologians object to it. In the 1600s, there was an Italian theologian named Faustus. Well, it's Socinianism. And the right, I think his last name was Socinius. But he denied that Jesus Christ was God, and he denied that guilt can be transferred from one person to another. He said it was incompatible with reason and justice. Not only was it impossible for somebody to take somebody else's punishment, he said it's completely unnecessary. He says that God is perfectly capable of forgiving sinners without the cross. He says he just leads them to repentance, and by that they're forgivable. And the answer to that is, I picked it up from a seminary professor years ago. I think this was really good. He said, you know, the whole universe is really built upon the principle of sacrifice and substitution. Every parent knows that they sacrifice their life for their children, their money, their time, their emotions. They give that into the life of their children. If they don't do that, what happens to their children? They might become barbarians, you know, join gangs. And by that parent giving up his time and his life for that child, it makes a difference between that child becoming a saint or some sort of delinquent. And the whole world is built upon the fact that you can influence people for good or for ill. We're a corporate body. It happens on the battlefield, doesn't it? A soldier gives up his life to save his loved ones back home so the enemy doesn't come and invade his family. So this idea of substitution sacrifice to save others, you give up your life to save others, is built into the system. How can anybody who is a theologian deny it? The cross is really a demonstration of what we already see in life. And Christianity is really in sync with how the world really works. As you read the Word of God, you see, yeah, it is all about sin and judgment and love and sacrifice. But there are many people who are intellectual critics of the cross and may not even be intellectuals. They could be just the average Joe next door who simply say, I don't need anybody to die for me. I don't need anybody to forgive me. You know, proof of the pushback is that recently the Liberal Presbyterian denomination, Presbyterian Church USA, was putting together a new hymn book for their denomination, and they would not include the song In Christ Alone, the Getty song. Guess why? Because it has in that song, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they called the Gettys, and they say, we will include your song in our hymn book if we are allowed to change that phrase. And the Gettys said no, so they wouldn't include the song. Why was that such an offense to them? They're trying to, in their minds, they think they're defending the justice of God, that God's wrath doesn't need to be satisfied. First of all, he's not really that angry with us in the first place in their theology, because man is still pretty good. And they just are bothered by the atonement. What's really going on here? Are these people really trying to defend the justice of God? What's their objection to the cross? John Stott said this, which I think sums it up. We cannot bear to acknowledge either the seriousness of our sin and guilt and our utter indebtedness to the cross. That's the problem here. It's our pride. He writes, we cannot stand the humiliation of acknowledging our bankruptcy and allowing somebody else to pay for us. In Hinduism, it is actually a virtue to refuse to admit sinfulness. And where does that take a person? A lot of pride, a lot of introspection. One theologian writes this, all of the forms of religion, not to mention philosophy, dealing with the problem of guilt apart from the intervention of God, they come to a cheap conclusion. But in them, man is spared the final humiliation of knowing that Christ must bear the punishment instead of him. To this yoke, he does not want to submit. They still want to be their own savior. They still want to be the Lord of their own life. And that's the essence of salvation. When you acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, and I cannot be independent, he is the Lord of glory. And he's my savior, not me. You'd think that would be easy. Two final thoughts. First, understand what the Bible means when it mentions again and again the offense of the cross. What does that mean? Does that mean that people are just offended because somebody has to die on the cross? What is the offense of the cross? It's that Jesus had to die for your sins. And that seriously offends people who first do not believe that their sin is worthy of death, and they don't want to believe that God has to make a sacrifice for them. They want a crossless Christianity where man is his own savior. The second thing I want you to think about is really the necessity of believing and receiving the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Can I have Christianity? Can I be born again without believing in the doctrine of the cross? And the answer is no. Paul says, I deliver to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That Christ died for our sins, not just that Christ died, that he was a martyr, or that it was an unfortunate incident, but that he died for our sins is of first importance. It's necessary for salvation. A lot of people out there think, well, I just have to believe in Jesus, Jesus, Well, Jesus might be a little boy who lives down the street. It may not be the Jesus who's the Lord of glory who died on the cross for our sins. Salvation is confessing that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. It is a spiritual understanding of the cross. It's an opening of the heart that defies explanation, where a person really receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.